morning. You want to be turning your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our lesson today will be an exegesis of that passage. Now, you may wonder, looking at this slide. Oh, thank you very much. You may wonder, looking at this slide, what 2 Corinthians 4 has to do with it. Well, we'll get to that. And I'm going to be drinking a lot of water today. I'm dry for some reason. I don't know. Maybe it's just the cold weather or something. But I also wanted to say that I did not contact Danny before my lesson to tell him what it's about, to my shame. But he could not have picked a better passage to introduce the lesson this morning. I have to tell you, it was amazing to hear him start reading that thing. And I told you, that's a perfect passage for this lesson we're about today. So, after you have marked 2 Corinthians 4, flip over with me down to Philippians chapter 3. So, we'll go over there and we'll start there. And I'm going to begin reading in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, and read on down into about verse 6. He says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit. We are the circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus." It's kind of my version of the verse. "We are the circumcision who have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal." Now let me just stop right there and just say the greatest example that Paul can think of to demonstrate his zeal as a Jew in the flesh was that I persecuted the church. Think about that for just a second. In fact, let's look at a couple of other passages that demonstrate just how zealously Paul did that. Galatians 1 verse 13 and 14 says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." And Acts chapter 8, verse 1, right after Stephen had been stoned, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And I might add, verse 4 says, they went about preaching the word of God. This persecution did not stop that. It says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now look up that word. I want to spend a little time. What's that word dragging? Maybe there's something. We look for these epiphanies, you know. And it's really, it means dragging literally, because it's the same word that it used in Acts 14 when in Lystra, remember, Paul was stoned and they drug him out of the city, assuming him to be dead. Same word he's using here. He literally drugged people to prison for being Christians. That's how zealous Paul was, he says in Philippians 3. I persecuted the church. A couple of weeks ago, Daniel was preaching on this subject of pressing on. And sometimes you may see me take my phone out. I've got this awesome app that just, I look at Strong's definitions and where other places these words are used. And sometimes I do that. I was doing that this day. I want to see what pressing on, what's the definition of pressing on? And I was fascinated to find that he uses the same word here as he does in verse 6 for persecute. "Concerning zeal, dioko, the church, I, dioko, towards the goal for the prize." And so I was fascinated by that. I've got to dig into this more. What does he mean? Why is he using that word here? How does it apply? So having realized this, I dug into this very unsuccessfully, trying to make it something more than it really was. I realized after a while that all Paul is really doing by using that word here in verse 14, the same word it used in verse 6, he's saying, I used to persecute the church. And we've all looked at just a moment ago just how zealously he did that. And now I press on towards the prize. I don't persecute the church anymore. I focus that zeal to pressing on towards the goal for the prize. Surely no one of us in the room would want to compare zeal with Paul. Hear him again on this matter. I mean, 2 Corinthians 11, we've probably read this many times, but are they servants of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11, excuse me. I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. I don't know how many times I was beaten. And often in dangers of death, 5 times from the Jews, I received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And this was written before his journey to Rome when he was shipwrecked. We know at least 4 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, exposure. How can we account for that kind of zeal? And we really don't have to seek an answer. We're going back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 now, which I think is a great treatise to his zeal. He provides for us the answer to that. In verse 13 he says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. That's a quote from Psalm 116. At the end of our lesson today, we're going to go read the rest of that passage after this verse. We also believe, therefore we also speak. In this same chapter, we learn some of the things which he believed, which drove him to speak so untiringly and to work so zealously for the Lord. And I want to read 2 Corinthians 4. It's a short chapter, but I want to read it so that when we refer back to it as we go through the lesson, it'll make more sense. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. By manifestation of the truth, I want to make that point. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. We see where Danny's call to worship plays in here now. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in our bodies, he's talking about there, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So I want to begin looking at some things in this chapter that Paul believed that helped him be so zealous to the Lord. The first one is, very simply, he believed in God. He believed God was the creator. We read about that in our call to worship this morning. He believed that. His reference to God who commanded light to shine out of darkness implies acceptance of him being the creator of the world. In addition, he believed that the creator God had revealed himself to man. That same God has shown in our hearts. That same power that brought the world into existence shone in his heart. In the previous chapter, he spoke of God's revelation to Moses, 2 Corinthians 3, and how Moses beheld God's glory and his face shone uncontrollably. And I would suggest to you that in this chapter, Paul tells of God shining in his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Paul found that radiation from this encounter equally uncontrollable. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." Paul also believed in Jesus Christ. Paul believed in Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why I emphasized when I read that three times in this chapter, he referenced Jesus as Lord. And I emphasize that, meaning supreme in authority. That's who Jesus was, Paul. It compelled Paul to unconditional obedience to every expression of Christ's will, including his words to Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, to Damascus, Paul recounts that to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 about what Jesus said to him. And in that text, he tells us, "For this purpose I have appeared to you." This is Jesus talking to Paul. "I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Verse 16 and 17 of that text. This conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord dominated Paul's preaching. Do a simple search of his epistles about how many times he uses the word Lord. In the two Corinthian letters alone, 99 times. Now, I don't know that he does. I didn't go through and look at every one of them, make sure every one of them is applying to Jesus, some maybe to God. I don't know, but I would suggest to you, you're going to find that a very high majority of them refer to Jesus as Lord. He had that conviction in his heart. All of us tend to talk most about the things which loom largest in our heart, don't we? And for too often, that has been consumed by ourselves. Even in our preaching, we boast about our achievements. We labor to impress the audience and to use words and illustrations that impress our audience, how fluent we are, our piety. We seek by our preaching to gain a personal following, if you will. Can you imagine that ever being said about the Apostle Paul? That that's what he was doing? I think some of the texts suggest that some of his enemies were trying to say that. But with Paul, it was different. His faith provided him with a view of the magnificence of Jesus Christ that was so awesome that it just completely eclipsed the proud self-image which he had boasted about as a Pharisee. I mean, that's Philippians 3, verses 3 through 15. That's what he's talking about. I think that's a lot about what Daniel was talking about in his sermon a couple weeks ago. Consequently, he writes, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Let that sink in. That's who we are. That's what we are as ministers of Jesus Christ. For Paul, it wasn't about him, and it isn't about us either. It's about Jesus. As our growing faith magnifies the image of Jesus Christ, it will in the same proportion diminish our sense of self-importance and our desire to occupy the limelight. And when we, and I'm talking about, say, preach, I don't mean necessarily up here, when we're out talking to other people. And we want to impress. And the more our faith grows, like Paul's did, and magnifies the image of Jesus in our hearts, that'll diminish. As we come to have the same faith Paul had, we can say with him what he said in verse 89, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Yep, we're afflicted. We're afflicted in the flesh, but we're willing with Paul to carry about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul also believed in the gospel, in the facts of the gospel. He made reference in this chapter both to the death, verse 10, and the resurrection of Jesus, verse 14. Furthermore, he believed in the absolute sufficiency of the gospel to accomplish God's purpose among men. And consequently, his full energies were expended in preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. He denounced any efforts that were used to manipulate men by craftiness or in deceitful handling of God's word. He said there in verse 2, I'm going to read that again in a minute, "and disdain any cheap appeals to emotion or intellectual pride." Look at verse 2 again. Excuse me. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." In Paul's day, as it is in ours, faith in the power of the gospel was severely tested by the fact that so many seemed completely insensible to the appeal. But Paul did not let that faze him. He realized that the fault was not in the seed. The fault was not in the word of God. It was in the soil. It was in the hearts of men. Those who rejected the gospel did so not because the gospel was defective as a light in some way, but because they had allowed Satan to blind their eyes to the truth. That they, says in verse 4, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. And a lack of understanding of that fact has led many religious groups to develop other schemes to try and reach the lost. But what we have to understand, the text is telling us, the lost, those who are perishing, he calls them, and until they open their eyes, they cannot be saved, regardless of what schemes men may invent, what skills we may employ. We have to have that kind of faith in the gospel to do that. The gospel has more power to do that than we will ever have. It gives us courage also. When we understand that power in the gospel and not in ourselves, it gives us courage despite any awareness of any limitations that we have. And we're all, remember Jim talked about it a little bit, the Lord's Supper devotion, right? The limitations we have, we don't worry about that because the gospel doesn't have those limitations and it's about the gospel. Paul understood that. God intentionally placed this treasure in the earthen vessels, he says, that the surpassing power or greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Verse 7. Next, he believed in the priority of the inner man. The weakening of Paul's body and the afflictions to which it was subjected, they're of little concern to Paul. I mean, his inner man was being renewed day by day, he says. That's what counted. Verse 16. If this was his concern for himself, is it any wonder, is it any wonder that his greatest concern was for his fellow man's inner man, their soul? Men of little faith have been moved by our society to great personal, physical sacrifice by an awareness of the physical sufferings in their fellow man. We see when physical things, we see people come forward, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but if that's their focus, oh, we've got to relieve these physical things, I think we do the best we can. Atheists, they've given liberally of their energy and their money and their talents, even sacrificing sometimes their own security to relieve starvation and the diseases of the body. But it takes great faith, like Paul had, in the existence and immortality of the unseen soul of man to be willing to make the sacrifices Paul made, to take the bread of life and the balm of the great physician to the lost to save their souls. Which would concern us most? I think we need to consider a few questions. What would concern us most? That a great city is destroyed by an earthquake, or that that same city is lost in sin without a single voice to call them to repent? Which would concern us the most? What about which would we be more anxious about? A child lost in the woods without any food, without any water, and we can't find, this happens sometimes, right? Or that we know that same child is growing up in a wicked world and has no knowledge of God. For which would be more willing to see the church borrow money to support a gospel preacher in some needy field, or to build a bigger and more luxurious meeting house? We answer these questions for ourselves, and we understand a logical measure of our faith. And finally, Paul believed in eternal rewards. He sometimes received support as he preached the gospel, and actually the Philippians supported him often. Verse 15 through 17, he talks about that in chapter 4, but Paul didn't preach for money. Financially, actually, to be honest with you, his preaching venture was a disaster, wasn't it? Financially, I mean, from what we must have been a very wealthy standing, a position of a judge of Israel, all those things that he gave up, he descended to the point of having to get along with humble means, even sometimes suffering needs, said in verse 12 of Philippians 4. Excuse me. Yet, putting his hand to the plow, he never turned back. The rewards he sought were not those that can be seen with the physical eye. The rewards that he sought were perceived by faith. The eternal weight of glory of which his faith assured him made his affliction seem momentary and light. It's hard to believe. In 2 Corinthians 11, all those things he went through, and then he says in Philippians 4, chapter 3 here, oh, they're just for a moment. Light afflictions, but for a moment. It is inconceivable that Paul would have ever quit preaching, because the brethren in pain, or the house that they had provided was not adequate, or because he felt financially insecure as he came closer to the age of retirement. I don't think it had that back then anyway, but had any retirement. But on occasion, he made tents so he could preach. We all know that. He was a tent maker, and sometimes he made tents so he could preach. But we have to realize he never did quit preaching so he could make some tents. He never did that. Had he done so, could he have possibly written as he faced a Roman executioner, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." You know, I picture Paul preaching to the guy with the axe in his hand as he knelt down to give him his head. I just think Paul had to say something. You ever wonder about that? I just think he did. I don't know for sure, but that's the impression you get of the person Paul. For too long, we've limited our discussion to the obedience of faith to baptism. Doubtless, that is the point at which faith saves us from past sins. That is the point we come in contact with the blood of Christ when we symbolically die with Him. But a faith that grows and is perfected, a faith that presses on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as it should, will produce in us an evangelistic zeal that doesn't quit. I mean, that's what we saw in Paul, right? That's what this chapter is about. That's what Philippians 3 is about. Don't you quit. Remember, we go to chapter 4, we're going to read it in a minute. Verse 1 tells us that. Don't you quit. When the same spirit of faith which was in Paul exists in us, we can say with him, "We also believe, therefore also we speak." Now, I mentioned to you before that Paul's quoting from Psalm 116. I want to go over there now. I just want to look at the next few verses. After that's verse 10, we're going to jump to verse 12 and read the rest of the few verses in Psalm 116. I want you to see what he's saying. "I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted." Verse 12 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits for me, towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." It would do us well to all go home today and understand what he means in the Bible when he says calling upon the name of the Lord. It's in the New Testament, all over the place. "I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." If this is the path that we choose to take, to follow in the footsteps of Paul, who said he imitated Christ, then God will give us the strength to do so. He'll give us the strength not to quit. And that brings us to our theme for the next quarter. Today is the last Sunday of our third quarter. Next Sunday is December 1st, starting our fourth quarter, where we'll look at Philippians 4 and the subheading of "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that this morning because I know probably there's going to be some preaching on it in the next few weeks. I don't know for sure, but this is one of the most abused scriptures in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. I hear it commonly used in my football games, and teams to help them win games, or worse yet, even individuals to make great plays in these games. But in light of what Paul says in chapter 3 of Philippians, or what we have considered about Paul's pressing on, can we come anywhere remotely close to that conclusion? I want to close my lesson this morning by reading Philippians chapter 4, just to introduce it for beginning next Sunday, and the lesson will be yours. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast." Now, don't you quit. "Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Excuse me. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. I can be full and be hungry. I can abound and suffer need through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. You Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek to give, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things from you, sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Last couple of verses, a couple of salutations too. Brethren, there, but those things that he says there, be of the same mind, the mind that Paul had, that we see in 2 Corinthians 4, rejoicing, knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Be gentle to all, anxious for nothing, pray, meditate on good things, and be content. These are the things we will accomplish through Christ who strengthens us. Appreciate your kind attention this morning. The lesson is yours. Pray that you consider that. Maybe you just needed something. Maybe you're on the verge of quitting. You need some encouragement to keep going. Paul gives it to us in the text here. He gives it to us. Go read it again if you need it. If you need the prayers of the brethren, then we would ask you to come forward while we sing this invitation song. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel yet. Maybe you're lost. Hopefully the Scriptures, and it's the only thing that does, the Scriptures have opened your eyes to see the truth, and you need to obey the gospel this morning. Don't let this day go without doing that. The Lord may return this afternoon. We don't know. You're subject to the invitation in any way. We invite you at this time to come forward while we stand and pray.